Amen. Do sit down and let us begin to consider the letter to the Corinthians. We begin, as I say, a new preaching series this evening, which takes us to the depths of depravity, the depths of the depravity of man. Anytime you look at Corinthians, you're going to dig out the depths of where man can go to, and you're going to go to the heights of the grace and the mercy of God. You really are going to see those two extremes. As one writer has said, the existence of the church at Corinth was a miracle. The condition of the church at Corinth was a scandal. And those two hold together. The list of problems the church faced was long and contains many that we face today in our culture. Marriage, divorce, sexual habits, interfaith relationships, the role of women in the church, the resurrection, giving to aid agencies, the style of worship, and how do we do communion? Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a very modern list of things and ways in which church or churches and Christians can differ. And that's just, for the most part, the ones the Corinthians raised with Paul and the things that spin off from it. There were deeper underlying problems that the church faced too. Now, we've read of the start of the church in Corinth. Since that time, and before the letter that we'll read the opening verses of in a minute, a number of things, a number of significant events have happened. First of all, Apollos arrives in Corinth, and he begins to minister God's word to the people. And then Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, but we don't have that letter. We can infer that it had been written, but we don't know very much about it, maybe one or two themes that were in it. Then some of the household of Chloe, which is a group of people in the church in Corinth, make a journey to Ephesus, which is where Paul is, probably to conclude some business or trade, and they communicate with Paul about the state of the church. We know that from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So Paul finds out these things. And then something like this might have happened. And I want you to listen to a fictional and dramatic interpretation of the immediate cause of the letter of 1 Corinthians. A letter for you, Paul, from Corinth. It came while you were out visiting Tyrannus Academy. The people who bought it have gone to find lodgings in the city, but they said they'd be back to see you tomorrow.
At the mention of Corinth, the small, rather bent, sunburnt man looked up sharply and reached for the scroll held out to him.
From Corinth? I've been looking forward to hearing their news. My eyes are troubling me more than usual today. Would you read it to me, Gaius, my brother?
His companion sat down beside the apostle at the heavy wooden table on which there was an array of reed pens, iron styli, ink bottles and papyri. This was where the apostle did most of his thinking, writing, planning and praying over the infant churches he had established all over the Mediterranean region. Gaius broke the seal, unrolled the scroll and began to read.
Greetings in the Lord to our beloved Paul from the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. We remember you in all we do and we thank God for your ministry among us. We continue to try hard to hold firmly to all the things you taught us when you first revealed the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're grateful to God for his many blessings and for the progress we've made as a church in the 3 years since you were last here. We appreciated your warning when you last wrote to us that we should not have too much to do with those who have deviated from the true path. But as you know, it's not easy in a city like Corinth to follow such advice too strictly. Nevertheless, we'll keep what you say in mind. However, there are some matters relating to difficulties that have arisen in the church on which we would like your advice. Some among us felt that perhaps we should also seek a resolution on these questions from the church leaders in Jerusalem, who, because they were with the Lord when he was alive, may have better insight as to what his word on these issues might be. However, as our founder, we still value your advice and hope that you will be able to throw some light on the problem.
So, they want to throw aside my authority over them as an apostle and only seek my advice. But carry on, Gaius.
Meetings are going very well. A good number of people actually take part, and there is a lively feeling of worship. But we do sometimes have difficulties with those who want to speak in mysterious tongues like the priests in the temple around us. We can get two or three on their feet at a time, all speaking or prophesying simultaneously. It's difficult to make out what each of them is saying, and several people have complained that when they have brought newcomers to the meeting, these visitors were put off by the noise and confusion. But if God is speaking through these people, we can't stifle them, can we?
Paul shook his head.
I don't like the sound of that at all. Those Corinthians always did have a tendency to give free play to their emotions, especially the Greeks among them, and they are rather too anxious to make an impression.
Gaius grunted in agreement.
Some of the better educated members are having difficulty with your teaching about the resurrection. The Greek members believe in life after death, but they can't understand why we have to believe that our bodies are going to be resurrected, or even why Jesus appeared again in a body after he'd risen. One of them talks about the business of the empty tomb being unnecessary to faith. Isn't it enough to know that Jesus is living on in the spirit amongst us?
Now, this I shall have to deal with thoroughly. The resurrection is fundamental to following Jesus in the way. All their faith becomes useless if they jettison it. How could they be tripped up over such a simple, basic matter of faith?
We're sorry to trouble you with these minor matters. On the whole, we think the work is very encouraging, and once again we must thank you for all that you did in giving the church such a solid foundation. Those of us who have become believers since you left are especially keen to meet you. You've been away from us for such a long time now and have not even allowed us to contribute to your ministry, as many of us would have liked to do. But perhaps you feel that such support is unwarranted. Once again, we greet you along with Gaius and the others in Ephesus from your brothers in the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth.
Gaius rolled up the scroll and placed it on the table, all the while glancing at his friend to gauge how this news had affected him. Paul sat with bowed shoulders, his eyes worried as he contemplated what he had heard. Then suddenly he thumped the table, sending ink bottles and pens scattering.
Minor matters, eh? I wish they were. Things are encouraging. I can't imagine a church in a worse condition. Everything I taught them, vanishing like the mist. Gaius, what can be done? We'll have to work fast to stop this kind of rot. I can hardly bear to hear what news our visitors will bring tomorrow.
Paul rose quickly to greet the three men who arrived the following morning.
Stephanus, dear brother, one of the first at Corinth to choose to follow Christ. Welcome in the name of the Lord.
He threw his arms around the leader of the group and kissed his cheek.
It is indeed good to see you again. I trust you had a pleasant journey to Ephesus. And you, Fortunatus, how are things with Chloe? Are you still in her service? And who is this you've brought with you?
Fortunatus drew his other travelling companion into the circle and said, "This is Achaicus. He joined Chloe's household 2 years ago and has since become a believer. He came with us, and besides our visit to you, we also have to finish some business in Ephesus on Chloe's behalf."
You're welcome, Achaicus. You're living proof the Holy Spirit is still working in the church at Corinth. Praise God for that.
He clapped his hands to summon a servant with refreshments for his friends and settle them all down on the stone benches encircling a small pool in the centre of the courtyard. Then he seated himself and faced them squarely.
Now, let us talk. I want to know all about what is happening in Corinth. I've read the letter you brought, and I'm happy about the good news in it. But I have also heard from other sources that all is not as it should be. Apparently, there have been some serious quarrels among the elders. So tell me the truth. How are things really?
Fortunatus and Achaicus both looked at Stephanus, who was obviously the designated spokesman of the group. But Stephanus did not respond at first, and when he did, it was with some reluctance.
Well, yes. I have to admit there have been some differences, but nothing too serious.
Paul was not to be put off.
What kind of differences? Differences over the gospel?
Yes, there are some problems there. But big arguments are usually about the leadership of the church.
Leadership? The elders have all been appointed through the laying on of hands. Aren't they in charge?
They are divided among themselves.
You mean they're quarrelling over which one should be top dog?
No, it goes deeper than that. They are dividing into factions, each claiming that they alone are the true followers of the way, and that everyone else has got it wrong. Wrangling over you and Apollos and Peter, arguing over which of you is the true apostle of God. I say that you are the one we should follow. After all, you planted the church, and I certainly believe God has anointed your ministry. A number of the older members, those who were there since the beginning, agree with me. But there is another group who say that Apollos is much the better preacher. They love his expositions of the scriptures and consider his interpretation of them to be intellectually superior. They feel he is the one to bring in new people, especially the Greeks.
Paul had risen to his feet and was pacing about the courtyard.
That's absurd. Apollos and I are of one mind, and always have been. I've never differed from him about the gospel. God has given special gifts to each of us, and we are brothers in his service. I can't believe the elders are behaving like this.
He came to an abrupt halt in front of Stephanus. In spite of his short stature, he seemed to tower over him, and the fierce glint in his eye made Stephanus more than a little nervous. He avoided Paul's glare.
Just how many of these factions are there? Oh, stop. Say no more. I can hardly bear to listen. This is dreadful. I must surely call down judgment upon them.
There was a tense, unhappy silence, finally interrupted by the apostle.
I suspect you have still not told me everything. Give the complete dismal picture. What about these problems in the meetings, which they mentioned in their letter?
Paul returned to pacing the courtyard as he tried to take in the news.
They didn't mention this at all in their letter. Either they thought I wouldn't want to know, or worse, they didn't think it a serious issue, worth causing an upset over. But you're one of the elders, Stephanus. How could you allow this?
I've done my best to make the truth plain, but I'm only one against seven. The others say I'm only acting as your stooge, trying to shore up your waning influence. They say things have changed since you were there, and we should move with the times, keep up with the new ways of thinking.
Paul didn't speak for a long time. His face lost its anger and instead became rather sad.
This alters everything. I'll have to postpone my visit to Corinth. I fear what I would say to them if I were to go, feeling as I do. The church must be given time to think through what they are doing, to repent and make some profound changes. I must get a message to Timothy, asking him not to go there yet, either. I'll write a reply to their letter, and Titus will take it for me. He can report back to me about what happens after that. But first, to prayer. The enemy has gained more than a foothold in Corinth, and I must try to understand the mind of God while I write my reply. The care of all the churches, on top of the hard time we're having here at Ephesus. These are burdens I must give over to the Lord. And you all must join with me in the spiritual battle.
The lamps burned very late that evening. First thing in the morning, Gaius armed himself with writing materials and made ready for a long, hard day.
Thank you, guys, for reading that. I've brought that to your attention. It's only a part of the introduction to this lovely little commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. I found it really helpful as I was studying the book to get into what was going on, to all of the problems and things that faced the church. Why on earth does Paul write the letter in the way he does? Because when you read Corinthians without that, you think, ouch, that's very sharp. But when you hear that, which is presumably what was going on, you understand why Paul had to write such a retort to the people, such a challenging message. That book, if you'd like to borrow it, is available. I do recommend it to you to read that full introduction. Well, let's hear how Paul, presumably later that day, given his passion to write, starts to write. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and the opening verses, we hear Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Paul started in prayer, and we should too. Our Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. Will you help us to hear what you would have us to hear? Will you take away the distractions? Will you take away anything that is of human origin and leave us only to hear your word? Pray, our Father, it might change our hearts and our minds and our lives in this week ahead. Amen. Well, how does Paul begin a letter in reply to all that is going on? What is the overriding problem? What must he address first? The same author who wrote that introduction that you've just heard calls this opening of the letter the retort courteous. The retort courteous. And that's exactly what it is. Paul hasn't got much choice but to retort. He has to challenge. He can't possibly let the Corinthian church carry on in their behaviour. He has to say it's wrong. But there's no reason for him to be ungracious or unkind. And he begins, therefore, to deal straight away with the biggest issue. You know, before we just get into that, I do like the fact that there is here in Scripture a church which is shown to us warts and all. I find that remarkably encouraging. Without the Corinthian church in Scripture, we would get a rather rose-tinted view of the church. You know, you read the letter from Peter, and they seem to be triumphing over all sorts of problems. Yeah, life's tough, but they're victorious. And you read the letter to the Corinthians, and you realise that, yeah, you know what, sometimes we really do grovel in the mire. And all of us end up smelling of mud as we help each other. And of course, as God helps us and lifts us up out of that. So how does Paul do that? How does Paul set about raising the Corinthian church? By the grace and the power of God, how does he help this struggling church out of the mire that they're in? Well, he writes to them first and emphasizes unity. This really is the overriding problem, unity. It's the first key. And in many ways, it's pointless to do any work if the church is significantly divided, as this church was. And Jesus himself has taught this truth. John 13 and 31, you well know this as one of my favourite passages of Scripture. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that is a vital fact. It affects our gospel witness and our outreach. It has to be the priority in the church because Jesus Christ made it the priority of the church. What is the one thing he said to the disciples as he says, "I'm going to leave you soon"? He said, "Love one another so that the love that you have," which is a practical, physical, giving love, "will reveal me to the world, will reveal to the world that you are Christians." So notice then, in the introduction, how Paul calls the church to unity. He calls himself an apostle of Christ, and he calls the church those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So what does he say? Well, I'm an apostle of Christ, and you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Do you know, it's the same Christ Jesus who works in me and works in you. He calls himself an apostle by the will of God, and then he defines the church as the church of God. It's God who has made me an apostle. It's God who defines you as the church. He goes on to expand the description of the church and to unite them with all Christians everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in these opening verses, Paul will use that full title of Jesus. He calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll use that full title 5 times in the opening 9 verses. Now, that's got to mean something. That's there for a reason. In these 3 verses, he uses it twice. Paul, above all else, is saying to the Corinthian church, we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who he is. Remember that he is the one who has called you together. He is the one who is at work in me. Later on, he's going to say there's no apostle, Apollos, there's no Peter, there's no Paul, there's Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, who he refers to at the beginning. And so my text this evening is this part of verse 2, called to be saints together, called to be holy together, if you're reading the NIV that comes here in the church. I've replaced the word holy with the word saints, because in the Greek, it's not the word holy itself, it's the word that says you're a holy people, you're the saints of God. It's the results of holiness at work in a person. Is how the Greek is. So your Bible may well say called to be holy people, called to be saints, something along those lines. But a holy people is a good translation. And what he's saying is you're sanctified in Jesus Christ. You're called to be his people. We are his saints together. We are those who bear the name Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one we look to. If we were in any doubt about this, then the word for church earlier in the verse is the Greek word ekklesia, which is a word which means a group of people. It can mean an awful lot of things, just a crowd. I mean, a football crowd, a market crowd, a party gathering, except that here it says the ekklesia of God. So it's no longer just a crowd. It's the crowd of God. The church of God, the gathering of the people. Now, I'm reminded of last week when we read in Exodus the first use of the word congregation. And we were struck by what that meant. In Exodus chapter 12, the word congregation means God has put an appointment in your diary to meet with him and all the others he's put an appointment in their diaries for. He has called together a people to meet with him and worship him. And this is the word that carries that Old Testament meaning forward into the New Testament. When the text says called, it means two things. It means the divine call of God that put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began, if you're a Christian, or if you will become a Christian. But it is also the call that God has placed on your heart that has brought you here this evening. It's both. It's that overriding, eternal, spiritual call that makes you part of the eternal church. And it is the immediate call that has brought you here tonight to be a part of this group of God's people. You know, I wonder wherever we got the idea from, I'm on holiday this week, I don't need to go to church. It's prevalent in the church today. It probably isn't to you because you're all here on a sunny spring evening. But let's face it, we hear it and see it in the church all over the place, don't we? You know, I've been to church for the last 50 weeks. I can miss it this week because it's holiday. Well, Hebrews 10 says it most clearly. But here in this book, Paul will instruct the church that it matters. And their unity matters as one at all times, but particularly when they gather together for worship. He will tell them to wait for one another. You know, they got to the point that they'd said, that part of the church doesn't matter. It's only the slaves. We can start. How rude. How disunited the people were. But he's going to go on to challenge them and say to them, it's vitally important that you gather at a time that you can all meet. We must fight for our unity in the church. It really is something that we must strive for. If you feel it's broken, let's work it out. If you think there's a problem, let's pray. Paul started in prayer. And let's work it out. We have no right to let it lie. So what is the nature of this unity? The unity is vital. It's the overriding priority of what Paul is saying in the whole of this letter. But what is the nature of the unity? Because there are a number of forms of unity. There's uniformity, where we all put on the same uniform. And I don't know if you've done that. You've been into one of those big department stores and there's someone with their back to you and they've got dark hair and the whatever green uniform it is, and you think it's the serving agent person that you were talking to a minute ago, and you tap them on the shoulder. Oh, terribly sorry. And they all look the same. That's not what we're talking about. What is the nature of this unity? This unity is relationship. This unity is not forced or artificial. Paul is going to go on to say this unity is like being parts of the body, utterly interconnected, woven together. He's going to say it's like being a family. Okay? So you still go home there even when the going is tough. You're connected in that special way. The family words are rife in this passage. Just cast your eyes over it and you will see. What will you see? You'll see brother, you'll see Lord, you'll see Father. Later on in verse 9, we're reminded that Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ who's been talking about, is the Son. I think it reaches its climax actually in verse 10. As the family language flows out of this opening, which is all about unity, and Paul, as he begins to appeal to them with that courteous retort, says, I appeal to you, brothers. And that really grabs me at that point. He's been saying we're family, we must be united. And as he begins to deal with the issues, he doesn't drop his language and change back. Now then, you lot, as we'd be tempted to say in the playground, perhaps. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And you can feel the heartbeat of the apostle for the unity, for the family, for the relationship. What does it mean to be a brother? Understand that Paul is wrapped up in Old Testament narrative. Think back to some of those great brother relationships amongst the patriarchs. They were rough at times, weren't they? They fought at times, didn't they? But they came back together. Think of Jacob and Esau and the years apart and then the reunion. Even though they're at odds with one another, one is a believer and one isn't, yet they're reunited. Think perhaps of David and Jonathan. Now there's a real relationship that becomes true brotherhood, even though they're not true brothers. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1 tells us that David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? What is the depth of this brother relationship? that happens. And those of you who know your scriptures know of Mephibosheth and how he is looked after. This relationship should not be fashioned on some broken relationship that we may know of in our lives today, but on one of these scriptural examples, perhaps on the basis of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. What a broken relationship that was at this time. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." What it meant was they want to drag him off to the asylum and declare him mad. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." It's not blood. It's who we're bound to. We remember that those disciples walked every day with Jesus for 3 years. That's a binding relationship. The outworking of this today, I think, is that we must not reject people overly quickly for the misuse of gifts, for a difference of opinion over styles of worship, for a broken understanding of some doctrine, theirs or ours. If they are a brother or a sister, if they're a Christian, we must engage with them and seek to help them better understand the gospel. How can we say, "I'll not work with this Christian"? Or that when Paul sought to identify himself with the Corinthians, who I think together have more problems than most, you know, do we find him saying, "Oh, well, I'm not going to talk to them anymore, I'm going to write them off"? He says, "Brothers, let's work it out. We must find a resolution." Paul recognizes, as part of this family, there are also different roles to play. There is a difference as he addresses himself to them. Called to be an apostle, he says. We all know that. There are different roles to play in the family, don't we? You know, if we were all prepared to do the cooking and no one the washing up, we'd have a few problems, wouldn't we, pretty soon? Similarly, if we all want to be apostles and no one wants to serve under the authority of the apostles, the church is going to fall apart. And in a part, that's what's going on here. Everybody wants to follow their own apostle. They want to name him, do this, do that. God has provided for some to lead the church. And Paul very gently and graciously reminds the Corinthians that God has given him apostolic authority, and therefore he can write to them in this manner and instruct them. They can't pick between the preachers. They have been given their preachers and leaders by the will of God and the laying on of hands. And indeed, Paul will explain that the Corinthians, as they try and pick between the preachers and the elders and the apostles, are acting foolishly, because actually the preachers and the elders and the apostles are all preaching the same thing. It's only style. And that came out in our introduction. You know, Apollos is a better expositor than Paul. Paul says, "When I came to you, I didn't do it with the big rhetoric and all of that. I just spoke to you simply." Well, Apollos has come with the great rhetoric. And he's reaching the Greeks who love to hear rhetoric. And praise God for that, says Paul. But we're preaching the same gospel. Why are you trying to separate? Why are you trying to pick between these leaders? But a word to those of us who have authority, whether as the head of a house or in the church or some ministry or at work, let us be reminded that Paul uses his authority so gently and so graciously. He encourages change in the church from afar, so as he doesn't have to come and be brusque and blunt and straight with them. Chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." What a gracious thing to do, to send a messenger. You know that this isn't how Paul lived when he was amongst you. You know this isn't how Paul lives amongst the other churches. You know this isn't what Paul teaches. Let me remind you of that before Paul himself has to visit. It's the duty of elders to preach one true gospel. They are but shepherds under Christ themselves, we read out of this, and they must do so graciously It's the duty of the church to follow the leaders that God has willed for them to have. This is what is coming out of this text. The biblical word for all of this, and it's another word I think we have to reclaim as the church and understand properly, is the word of headship. The church is like the family. It's all about relationships within which there are some who God has given responsibility for oversight to lead under Christ, the head of a house and the elders in the church. So this is the unity. It is the relationship of family. It has a certain God-given structure or authority. Finally, and briefly, what does our unity consist of? What is the results of it? How does it work out in the life of the church? Grace and peace to you, says Paul. These wonderful gifts, these wonderful truths that we can cling to. Grace and peace that we have in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's even more unity here in the words. Grace is the Greek word, and if there was a Greek Jew split in the church, it's interesting that Paul uses a Greek-rooted word and a Jewish-rooted word, a Hebrew word. Greek word charis is the root for the word grace. It means a free gift, and he's reminding everyone that it's the free gift of God that you have the Lord Jesus Christ and that you can have this unity in him. And then peace. Peace is a Hebrew word that speaks of the presence of God's positive blessing. We know very much shalom, that positive presence of God to bless and to bring goodness into our lives. And God and Jesus are the joint authors of these two. There's unity in heaven, Paul is saying, that provides this to you. The unity that you're meant to live out is it's there in heaven. It's represented in Christ when he came amongst us. It's a gift to you. It's God's very peace, his blessing in the life of the church. This is the lovely truth. What a wonderful truth it is. What a privilege to have this as God's gift to us. Are we those who accept that our faith and our unity, our brothers and sisters, those over us and those we lead, they are all a gift from God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's never forget that. Whatever position we hold, whatever it is our responsibility to do, and are we seeking God's positive blessing for them? Is that our attitude? Because that's what we're told here. Paul wishes, no, he prays, he seeks, he desperately wants them to have peace. That is, he wants them to experience God's positive blessing in their lives. Is that our attitude to one another? If we all have that attitude, oh, what a unity will result. I wonder, perhaps tonight there's one or another has forgotten that God wants to bless. It is God's purpose to give freely the gift of peace. And I just say, seek it out and ask your friends in the church to find it with you, to help you to enjoy again the place of God's blessing. This is what we are about. If we are united as God's people, this is our duty to one another, our service to one another, our service to the Lord. We unite the church by helping one another to find God's gracious gift of his presence to bless.